you a great nation. Boom. Number two, the nation promise. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's promise number three. But at this point, if we're reading just this text, we might be wondering, well, what does that mean? Lord, what do you mean whenever you told Abraham, in you, all the nations will be blessed? How exactly is that going to take place? Again, let's skip over to Genesis chapter 2, would you? Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22 in verse 18, God expounds upon this promise just a little bit. Genesis chapter 22 in verse 18, He says, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. We come to understand then from Genesis 12 and Genesis 22 that what God is saying to Abraham is that through your lineage, through your descendants, through your offspring, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. And I have to be thinking, the first two promises, Abraham's probably thinking, yeah, that's pretty cool. Get a new land. If I have a huge family. But I don't quite get this third one. Lord, what do you mean that all the nations are going to be blessed through my seed, through my lineage, through my descendants? Abraham might not have grasped the full power of this promise. But the people coming after him did, didn't they? For generations and generations, they came and they went. Generations were born, generations died off. And the people that came from Abraham, they continually looked towards who? They looked towards the Messiah. They would come to understand that this promise, this third promise given to Abraham by God, it meant that there would come a Savior, that there would come a Deliverer, that there would come a King who would rule over God's people. Well, how do we know this is the case? Whenever I think about this, I think about John 4:25. In John chapter 4, verse 25, do we remember who Jesus is speaking with? He's speaking with a woman, number one. But he's also speaking with a Samaritan woman. So he's speaking with a Gentile woman. And in John chapter 4 and verse 25, we find that even this woman who was not a direct descendant of Abraham, but that this woman understood the fact that the Jews were looking for a Messiah. John chapter 4 and verse 25, this woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ, when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. This Gentile woman is saying that she knows about the Messiah, that she is looking towards the Messiah. And if this Gentile woman, if she has a desire, if she has an expectation of the Messiah, how much more are the actual Jews going to have that? How much more are the actual Jews looking towards that Messiah, looking towards that Christ, looking towards that Deliverer, that King who would come to rule over them? Again, generations were born. Generations died. Thousands of years passed. And then it finally happened. It finally happened. It happened in such a case that this is how Matthew says in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. I find it interesting that in Genesis 12 and Genesis 21, God makes a promise to Abraham concerning his descendants, concerning his offspring, concerning his lineage. Isn't it cool how the Gospels that contain, especially Matthew, that the Gospel that contains the fulfillment of that promise starts off talking about lineages, starts off giving a genealogy to show the fulfillment. Look at this, Matthew 1 and verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the who? The Messiah, the Son of David, more importantly, the Son of Abraham. The Son of Abraham. Those Jews who would have been reading this account here in Matthew, who would have been reading this gospel account, they would have read this and they would have said, finally! Finally He's here. Finally this Messiah, this Son of Abraham, He has come. And how at that point could they do anything but drop to their knees and give thanks to God? At that point, how could they do anything then shout to the heavens and praise God for His faithfulness and the fact that He made a promise and the promise was fulfilled, that the redemption of Jerusalem, as Agatha says in Luke 22 and verse 38, that redemption of Jerusalem had come. If we're looking at the birth of Jesus, we're trying to figure out, well, does this even matter? It matters for this reason alone. That it proves God's faithfulness. That it proves that even if thousands of years pass, God remembers His promises. He is faithful in His promises, and those promises surely will come to pass. But secondly, we can look at the birth of Jesus and we can understand that it matters because what it shows us is the Son of God dwelling as men or as a man. And that God coming in the flesh and dwelling as a man, that matters. It matters that deity would allow Himself to be introduced into the world with bones and flesh like you and me. Unfortunately, we know that there are many who would deny the deity of Christ, or they would deny that His flesh was real and that it was tangible. But we know that John believes that not to be the case at all. We remember that from our Bible class this morning as we're looking in 1 John. But I want us to look in John chapter 1 to give evidence to the fact that John understood that Jesus was deity and that deity dwelt in bodily form. John chapter 1 and verse 1, we read that in the beginning, and by the beginning I mean the beginning, all the way back in the beginning was the Word. The Word. And the Word was with God. Furthermore, the Word was God. Was God. If you're reading this for the first time, you might be wondering, well, that's a weird name, Word. But we understand that this is a descriptor of a man. A man or a being who was God, who was eternal, who was before the beginning. And if we continue reading throughout John chapter 1, we understand this to be Jesus, that John here is referring to Jesus. So we put two and two together that Jesus is the Word was God, and then we skip down to verse 14, and we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten and the Father full of grace and truth. We read that, and we should be blown away by that. We should be in awe the fact that God came to earth in the flesh. But this shouldn't surprise us, should it? We know that this was something that was foretold of in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, that His name would be what? Emmanuel. This is restated in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, that behold, the virgin should be with child, and she shall bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which, as we all know from having sung this morning, means God with us. That's a big deal. It is a big deal that the Creator would be willing to come live as a created, in the flesh, a created body. And it shows us that God is not some distant Creator who is far away from us and who is out of touch from us and who can't sympathize or, more importantly, empathize with the human experience. God can empathize with us as people because He lived as God. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He became tired. He cried and He bled just like we do. Just like we do. God experienced those things in Jesus, in the flesh, just like we do. But most importantly, He suffered temptation. He withstood temptation, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, so that He could know exactly what we go through, so that He might be able to help us in what we go through. Does Jesus' birth matter? Yes, it matters. It matters because it introduced God into the world so that He could know exactly what we go through. And it wasn't just so that He might know what we go through, but thirdly, we're going to notice that it's important that He was born because in His coming, He became a servant. and the Son of God becoming a servant of men, that truly matters. That truly matters. It matters that He was willing to humble Himself, to even come and to live in this life. That's what it was. It was an act of absolute humility for Jesus to be willing to be born into this world and to live in it. And more importantly, to do so without all of the characteristics of His deity. We read in Hebrews chapter 2 and beginning of verse 5, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, we know the context is that of being a servant, being humble, looking out for others more than ourselves, and that we're encouraged to do so based upon the fact that Jesus first did that, that He had this attitude. And what was this attitude? That although, Philippians 2 and verse 6, although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself. He emptied Himself. What did He empty Himself of? Did He empty Himself of the fact that He was deity? No, He emptied Himself of some of the characteristics of deity. And by that, what I mean is that He was no longer omnipresent. Whereas God can be in all places at all times and at one time, Jesus, He was only in one place at once on the earth. He was in the flesh. He was only at one place at one time. More so, He was not just He was no longer omnipresent, but He was also no longer omnipotent. Meaning that He experienced those things that we went through. God, in His omnipotence, He doesn't experience hunger. He doesn't experience thirst. He doesn't experience weariness. But Jesus did. Why? Because He gave that up of Himself. And He also gave up His omniscience. Meaning that He had to actually grow in knowledge. He had to grow in wisdom. We read of the young man Jesus doing that, that He grew in wisdom and in knowledge. And I often wonder why. Did Jesus have to live life this way? Did He have to give these things up of Himself? I don't know the answer to that for sure, but I know He did. I know He did. And I'm confident in saying that He did that. He did that so that He can show His humility. He did that so that He could show His humility, so that He could show His heart of servitude. And that He was willing as God to serve man. And we know that this sacrifice, this servitude, this humility was ultimately fulfilled on the cross. That yes, He suffered temptation, but He overcame all temptation. And yet He still went to the cross to die as an innocent man. He even knew that's why He was coming. That He was obedient to the Father in all things. We read that Philippians 2 verse 8. In all things He was obedient to the Father. He was obedient to the Father to the point of going to the cross. For His benefit? No. But for ours. That He might give Himself, as Matthew 20 and 28 says, as a ransom for many. That He realized that He did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. Friends, if there is no birth of Jesus, then this gospel story isn't the same. It just isn't the same. And I'm convinced that God made it this way for a reason. He wanted us to understand exactly what Jesus was willing to do for us. He wanted us to understand its significance. He wanted us to understand its importance. And surely this morning, considering these texts, we understand that this birth of Jesus, it does matter. But then the question becomes, okay, I believe that, but what am I to do with that? I understand this, I know this now, based upon the text, but what am I to do with that knowledge? How am I to put it into practice? And let me suggest to you that the first thing we need to do is we need to make sure we never downplay the significance of Jesus' birth. That we don't downplay its significance. I know that it could be so easy for us to look around and during this time of year and the celebrations that are taking place and have the knee-jerk reaction that, you know, if everybody's really focusing on this so much, then what I need to do is I need to go to the complete opposite direction to make sure I'm not giving any sort of of compliance with it, and I need to act like Jesus' birth doesn't matter. I basically need to act as if Jesus was never born. That's the knee-jerk reaction theology that we might experience. But let me suggest to you that that reaction theology is never a good thing. It's never a good thing. And I'll illustrate to you it never being a good thing because reaction theology is how we got Calvinism, basically. That back some centuries ago, as the Roman Catholic Church is going through its earned penitence, its paid for penitence, that some people took issue with that. Rightly so, let's add. They took issue with that. But instead of going to the text and rightly establishing how we come to have forgiveness and grace, what they want to do is instead run the complete opposite direction. And instead of having earned forgiveness over here, paid for forgiveness, they want to go over here and say that we have nothing to do with it. That we have two camps now. We have a camp that says we do everything. We have a camp that says we do nothing. That's reaction theology in its greatest example. And that simply isn't the right thing for us to do. Because when we see people going overboard with Jesus' birth, we have to realize that it's a real temptation for us to just completely ignore this monumental event in history and to behave like it doesn't carry any significance or importance at all. And the reality is that if we are going to behave this way, and if we want to be consistent in behaving this way, then we need to recognize that in about 3 months' time, sometime in April, there's going to be a Sunday where a lot of people are going to focus on the death and resurrection of Jesus. And if we're going to be consistent, then we need to not mention a word about it. But we're not going to do that, are we? We're not going to do that because we understand the importance of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And what we're going to do is we're going to go to the Bible and establish how we operate. Friends, we cannot allow the missteps of others to influence how we operate within our faith and within this church. They are not our standard. Our standard is the Bible. And if the Bible says something is important, if it says that something is deserving of honor and respect and appreciation, then our only duty is to give it that respect, that honor, and appreciation. So someone might be sitting there and saying, well, Nick, are you saying we need to celebrate Christmas like the rest of us then? And I'm not. I'm not at all. Please don't make that huge jump. But what I am saying is that we recognize that Jesus isn't the reason for this single season, but that He is the reason for all seasons, and that we should always wholeheartedly rejoice concerning His coming. That all throughout the year we ought to give appreciation to God for Jesus' coming. And I would argue that we do this in this church, that this very thing I'm talking about, we do this within this church, that we focus on Jesus' birth and we give appreciation for His birth all throughout the year. And I would say we probably do it more in this place than other places do whenever they only do it in December. Consider the songs that we sing. Even the songs this morning, how many of them had something to do with Jesus being flesh and coming into this world? A lot of them did. And apart from one, I know that I have sang every single one of those other songs at some point throughout the year. Emmanuel, God with us. First time I sung that, back in July. That's a little early for Christmas, even for Katie's sake. Why? Because that song speaks truth. And that song gives glory to God. And it is something that we can sing at all times. It isn't something that needs to just be reserved for this time of year, as many people do. Songs in our book, and the new book especially, Silent Night is in there. Hark the Angels Sing is in there. Those are songs that we can sing anytime. They are biblically based songs. I know the world wants to take those songs and turn them into Christmas carols, but they're not. Those are hymns. Those are hymns that speak truth. And when we sing them, we are singing truth. When we sing them, we are bringing glory to God. And friends, we can do that all throughout the year. I would suggest to you we can even do that very thing today. Why? Because even today is a good day to praise God for His Son's birth. Even today is. Even today. And you know, we do this in our study too. I think it was in the daily Bible reading lessons. I did a study on Jesus' birth, talked about some of the things surrounding it. I think back in like March. 3 months later, 9 months early, at that point, I guess, right? Anytime we read texts that allude to Jesus' birth or to His life, we are glorifying God. We are praising Him. We are giving Him honor. And that's something we should be willing to do at all times. All times. All throughout the year. Because God is always worthy of us praising His name for the amazing, the great things that He has done for us in this life. Therefore, taking all these things together, taking together why it matters and the fact that we should always hold up Jesus' birth for what it is, a miraculous, glorious, magnificent event. I want us to take this question still. This question still remains. While we're still going to be asked this question about Jesus' birth. Well, what can we do with that? What can we do with it? Let me suggest this to you as we finish. Something we can take away from this lesson. That we remember that Jesus is about more than a manger. That Jesus is about more than a manger. That whenever our friends or our family, our acquaintances, they ask us during this holiday season about Jesus, or we begin speaking about Jesus and His birth, that is during this time of year that we're going to have those discussions more than any other time throughout the year. That it is during this time of year that people are going to be more religious than they are at any other point throughout the year. Therefore, when we are asked these questions, when we have opportunity for these discussions, my question is, how are we going to react to that? What are we going to do? Are we going to stop them in their tracks and say, here's my dissertation on why you shouldn't do this concerning Jesus' birth? Or could we maybe do it a better way? Should we affirm, yes, Jesus' birth, hallelujah, praise God, that's a good thing. I am thankful for Jesus' birth. But could we then take that opportunity and take it a step further? Could we take that religious conversation and take it a step further to let that person know that, yes, Jesus' birth is good, I'm glad He found His way to that manger, but that there's more to the story? Could we use this opportunity to tell or to remind that person the whole reason for why Jesus came? Could we remind that person that Jesus expects for us to come to Him in faith and trust? Could we remind our friends that Jesus grew up to be a faithful Son of God and that He expects us to be faithfully devoted to the Father as well? What I'm trying to say is that this time of the year provides us opportunities that we simply don't have the rest of the year. And that these are prime opportunities to take people's minds that are right now religious and to point them towards Jesus' desire for their holiness, for their righteousness, for their faithfulness, and for their obedience. Friends, let's not shy away from the opportunities that we have before us. Because what we have is an opportunity to point those people from the manger and point them to the cross. Let's begin at the manger if we have to, but let's take them to the cross. The cross where the Savior died for theirs and for our sins. For this, at the end of the day, is the whole reason Jesus was born. He was born so that He might die. That He might die for our sins. And again, you might have had this awkward conversation already. Dwayne's been there. I've been there. Others, I'm sure, have been there. We've had this awkward conversation. And yet I hope this morning that we're reminded that Jesus' birth is nothing to be ashamed of. It's not. It's a great event. It's a wonderful event. It is an event that comes with deep theological implications. It is an event in which God is worthy to be praised. And I hope we realize that we actually do that a lot here. We do that quite a lot. And I hope that we'll be able to take these thoughts and that maybe we'll be even just a little bit more prepared to handle those conversations, maybe in a more effective and beneficial way than just shutting them down and explaining how Christmas isn't Jesus' birthday. But that we affirm its importance, and that we take them to that which is even more important. The mission that He was born into this world to complete. Friends, yes, Jesus' birth matters. It matters to me. It matters to you. And may all of us take every opportunity possible to give God honor, praise, and glory for His Son leaving heaven and being born into this earth in the flesh.